Good morning, everyone. So are you all enjoying being back to standard time? It's an interesting debate. A lot of people love standard time, hate daylight savings time, and vice versa. I tend to lean toward daylight savings time myself. I like it a little better. I like to have more light when I'm barbecuing in the evening. And I like to be able to mow the lawn on more days than just weekends, because I just can't get home from work in time to mow the lawn during the week. And sometimes it shows during standard time. But one thing I know about mowing the lawn is that whenever I do it, I'm just going to have to turn around and do it again very soon. It's an ongoing thing. I can never take care of the lawn growing problem. Yeah, it's a good problem. I don't mind mowing the lawn, but I know I'll never be completely on top of it. I'd like to ask you to turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin here in verse 11. Beginning in verse 11, we read, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest," and he's speaking of Jesus, "when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, 'This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." So in our time together here this morning, let's reflect with gratitude on the perfect sacrifice of our Savior, on the realization of the new covenant, and on our response as believers. Let's pray. Father, we come before you so grateful for the wonderful truth of your word. Father, we're so grateful for the gift of salvation that we could never earn, that we could never deserve. And Father, we're especially grateful for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who made our salvation possible, Father. So thank you. Please bless our time together in your word and help us to learn what you would have us to apply and put to practice and embrace, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if we look at chapter 10 here and break into the argument, the development that the writer is giving us, we miss a lot of the beauty of what's happening if we go back a chapter earlier. So I'd really recommend, as soon as you can, go back and read chapters 9 and 10 back to back. And it is just so brilliantly crafted and so inspiring. And the entire book of Hebrews, for that matter, when you see the patterns, you see the parallels, you see the contrasts. And it is such an inspiring and joyful bit of scripture to reflect on. But we look here and we see some really interesting contrast between the Old Covenant priesthood and the Old Covenant sacrifices and the priesthood and the sacrifice of Jesus. And for one thing, we have a perfectly sinless Savior. And we reflect back, we think about what we read in the Old Testament about sacrifices and the animals not having a spot or blemish, how perfect the animal needed to be. And that, of course, was foreshadowing the ultimate perfect sacrifice that would come through Jesus. Jesus was a perfectly sinless Savior, but he also gave a
perfectly efficacious sacrifice. There was something so different about the sacrifice of Jesus. If we go back to the beginning of chapter 10, we see the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So there is one contrast, but then look what we see here in verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Can you believe what we just read? By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Alistair Begg years ago had such a compelling point he made about this. He talked about how in some religious circles and some religious systems, it's all about ethics. It's all about trying to be someone you're not. Whereas in Christianity, what we're seeking to do is to try to live up to what we already are. We try to live and we try to be and we try to become what we already are. As ironic as that may sound, because we are made perfect because of Jesus. There is so much encouragement in verse 14. So much encouragement. Another thing we see about the perfect sacrifice of the Savior is that His sacrifice is perpetually effective for us. I was talking with Mom and Dad this morning, just briefly, because I remembered a time back when I was younger when we were on a family trip. And we were driving, and we had a bad water leak. What had happened is the water pump had gone bad on the car. So Dad had a gallon milk jug, I think it was, and he had water in it, and we could only go so far, and he'd pour the water in the radiator, then he'd have to repeat that. I remember so vividly, there are a lot of the details I don't remember, but one thing I remember vividly is Dad's creativity when we were at one point in the middle of nowhere on this road, and Dad spotted a farm pond. And he got that gallon jug, and he went over, and he filled up that gallon jug and came back and filled up the radiator again, and we were able to go a little farther. And eventually, Dad got to the point where he was able to get into, I don't remember if it was an auto parts store or service station, what it was, but he bought a water pump and got tools so that he could then replace the water pump. And it struck me as I was thinking back about that, we could have just kept putting water in. As soon as we could get to a source of water, we could keep filling up that radiator, and we could limp along. But it would be a long, slow trip, and it would never really deal with the problem. So instead of doing that, Dad fixed the problem, and we didn't have to go along putting water in the radiator anymore. That's the same kind of contrast we see to the Old Covenant sacrifices that would deal with things to an extent, but never really solved the problem, never really took away the problem of sin. But with Jesus, the one sacrifice was perpetually effective. In verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me, with burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God. I have come to do your will, my God.'" Verse 8, first he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am, I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. And that contrast is just amazing. And you can go back into chapter 9 and you can see the furnishings of the tabernacle, not an exhaustive list, but you can go through and you can see it. And you can go back in the Old Testament and you can see how the tabernacle was appointed, what was there. And one thing you'll find glaringly missing compared to where you go to work every day, you're not going to find chairs. You're not going to find places for the priests to sit down because their work was never done. They were standing. They had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. And it's just a beautiful picture that is painted here for us, where the technical word of how this is structured here, it's a chiasm. You may remember that from Psalms in terms of how the Psalms are structured sometime in this chiastic structure. Well, in this case, we can look at what we see. We see that every priest stands daily. So the priests, the physical priests, they stand. They stand daily. And they're offering sacrifices that cannot take away sins. And then you look at the parallel to that. You've got Jesus offering himself as a single sacrifice that did take away sins. Beautiful contrast, and even in how it's structured, the author puts it together in an artful manner that underscores this incredible truth. So the priests are always standing. There's always more to do, always more sacrifices to offer. And Jesus, by contrast, with one perfect sacrifice, accomplished it all. And he ascended and sat down at the right hand of God in the place of honor where he rightly belongs in all of his divinity. Now, another thing we see here is the realization of the new covenant, prophesied by Jeremiah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and testified by the Holy Spirit, as we read here. In verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." And then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And you've read that 100 times, and I have too. But does it really sink in? Is it really possible that our sins and our lawless acts he will remember no more? It's hard for us to believe that. It's hard for us to accept what we read here in black and white, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Part of that is that we humans have faulty memories, but in spite of all of our flawed recollection, one thing humans are pretty good at remembering is their grudges, the things that they think other people have done to harm them. Wow, the memory can be pretty clear on that. And in fact, it can exaggerate over time and make it bigger and bigger and bigger. Because human beings hold on to grudges, you have a hard time imagining a God who does not because of the work of his Son. But that's what we see here. That's what we read here. Now, God is flawless. There's nothing at all wrong with his memory. It could sound like he's got a memory problem like we do, but that's obviously not what is taking place here at all. Out of his mercy and out of his compassion and his satisfaction in the sacrifice of Jesus, he chooses not to hold our sins against us. It's part of his will. He loves us and he chooses not to condemn us for our sins because of our acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son. In contrast, that again with what we see at the beginning of chapter 10, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in the sacrifices, these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year." That is quite a contrast, isn't it? God remembering our sins and our lawless acts, our lawless deeds, no more, versus sacrifices that are an annual reminder of sin. Every year, people are reminded of how rotten they were, of how they deserved to die. but that animals were being slaughtered on their behalf to get them by, to help these people get by. I think it was D.A. Carson, I was listening to him teaching from chapter 9. He raised a great point. He thought there were a lot of people who would participate in this and priests who were doing what they were doing because God had commanded them to, and that's good and that's right. But don't you imagine there were also priests who had to wonder in their minds, wow, you know, I keep doing this, but I know it's not ultimately fixing anything. And I forget exactly how he put it, but it's such a good point. Priests who would know, I'm going to be back here next year, and I'm going to be doing the same thing. And of course, again, the day after day we read, it depends on whether it's Yom Kippur or the Day of Atonement, you know, the way the system of sacrifices went. But Yom Kippur was a very special day, and it was one of those things that year after year kept coming, the annual reminder of the people's flaws, of the people's sins. But by contrast, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God chooses to remember them no more. Satan wants us to be continually reminded of our sins. I was talking on a video conference this week, and a couple of evangelists, they're street evangelists, and they were making the point that, and I hadn't really heard anybody put it this way, I think, before, but they said, you know, people you talk to, everyday people out there, they're aware of their sins. And I thought, well, what? You know, people don't even understand the word sin anymore. But their point was a good one, that people on the street, non-believers, may not identify it or articulate it as sin, but they know their flaws. They may not be completely in tune with them, but they know that they do not live up to the standards they wish they did. But they just don't have, they don't have a solution for that. They don't have a solution for that. Jesus is the solution for that. He's the solution for sins. And this new covenant that we're reading about, it was established by the blood of Jesus. Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant," or the new covenant, "which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Let's go back to chapter 9. And in verse 18, we read, "Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood, for when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But with the shedding of Jesus' blood, perpetual forgiveness of sin is ours." Alistair Begg had a fun example he gave thinking about this concept of something being as though it never were. He talked about with your computer how deleting things, by making things go away, you don't really make them go away. And as he said, unless it's something you really need, then it's gone forever. But he said that you can delete something, and then it goes to the trash, and then you can empty the trash, and he says, and then you can cast it into outer darkness. But he said, then some smart whippersnapper can come along and in 3 keystrokes can get it back. And that's why when you have a computer that you are ready to get rid of, you got to really go to work on that hard drive because it's not really gone. Those things are not really gone. And that's something that we think about when it comes to sins. And we will sit and reflect back on something and we can't let it go. And so we wonder why God could let it go. We don't understand the depth of the power of what Jesus did. And we've got to embrace that. We've got to enjoy the freedom that comes from knowing that Jesus really did take care of sin. Doesn't mean we live sinless lives. And it doesn't mean everybody will embrace and accept the gift that he gave. But we certainly want to make sure that we do, and we certainly want to make sure that we do all we can to share this good news with others. Now, that brings us to the response of the believers to this perfect sacrifice and this realization of the new covenant. What kind of a response should believers have to this reality? Well, first of all, they and we need to draw near to God with confidence. In verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Probably an allusion to baptism there, about having the bodies washed with pure water. Now, it's helpful when we look at this imagery and how this is described to reflect back on how the tabernacle was constructed. You had one part of the tabernacle, you had another part of the tabernacle where priests could come, and then you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where only the high priest could go, and only once a year. That was how it was structured. And ordinary, normal, everyday people could not go in to the holy places. That's the way it was. There's a reason for that. God designed all of this. But that most holy place where the high priest went once a year, that is a legend formed long ago. And I think I've probably told you this in the past, but that the high priest, when he would get ready to go in to the Holy of Holies on that Day of Atonement, that the other priests would tie a rope or a chain around his leg or his ankle or something, so that if he messed up and God struck him dead in the Holy of Holies, they could pull him back out. Now, and a lot of really good, well-respected preachers have told that story. The problem is you just can't verify it. And there are plenty of reasons why we would believe that that never happened. In part, because of the complicated way that that veil, that heavy curtain was structured, as I read, almost like a maze that the priest would go through, the high priest, to get in there. You couldn't just pull somebody out. You can trace where that rumor got started back in, goodness, I think it was maybe 1300s or something like that. Somebody wrote that down. It's not part of real Jewish tradition, as you sometimes read, but I bring it up because it shows the concern and the fear. We should approach God with an appropriate, healthy fear, of course, but that could even get going and have such traction and be repeated century after century, it shows that people have a bit of a terror of God. Not a fear and a healthy fear, but a bit of a terror about what he might do to them. I remember I was in elementary school, and I can't remember the details around it, but I remember we probably had a substitute teacher, and I'm guessing I was probably talking in class or telling jokes or something along those lines. But the thing I do remember is the teacher telling me that I had to go to the principal's office. And I walked with dread, step by step, toward that principal's office. I felt horrible. I dreaded what the principal might do to me, what he might think of me, how he might talk to me. And I got to the principal's office, and I sat there a little bit, and it must have been one of the office workers that came over and told me, the principal's not going to be available, so just go on back to class. What a grand relief that was for me. I just felt so good, but I had that terror. I had that terror of being in the principal's office. And people over the centuries have talked about this terror of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies to be in the place that they saw as the presence of God. And it was a thing of terror to them. And that is just not the picture that we have from Jesus, because we can enter the holy places, as it says, because of the blood of Jesus. We have access to God because of Jesus. Ancient Israelites did not comprehend the kind of access that you and I have, because they saw a group of priests who had more access than they do. They saw a high priest who had more access than everybody. But you and I are on the same playing field with the same access to our great God. It's an amazing miracle that we can never value enough. It is a priceless blessing. You, as a believer, have access to the heavenly reality of the Holy of Holies. You have that access to God himself. So drawing near to God with confidence is one of the ways we need to respond to that perfect sacrifice of Jesus and the realization of the new covenant. Another thing that we should do is to love one another, as we know. But it's an informed and invested and a demonstrated love that we need to have for one another, and we need to encourage each other to do the same. Fascinating thing about the kind of love we're talking about here. David Da Silva, in a course on Hebrews, says, at this point in the passage, readers of most English translations will encounter a problem. The New Revised Standard Version, for example, translates here, let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds. One might compare similarly the Revised Standard Version or the New International Version. The Greek at this point gives us only, let us keep considering one another unto or for the purpose of an explosion of love and good works. The purpose for our considering the other is not to figure out how to get the other to show love and invest himself or herself in acts of kindness to a greater degree. This kind of translation, such as one finds in the NIV or New Revised Standard Version, requires importing the idea of how to motivate into the text between let us consider and one another. It reminds me of something Pastor Mel says so often about how you can't try to fix people. And we can read this passage and we think, man, I got to get fired up. I got to stir up this person. He's not showing enough love. Well, that's not what we're seeing taking place here in the text. The author is calling, Da Silva says. He says, one another, the object of this verb, it's an outburst of love and good works, and that's the purpose or the result of the action. The author is calling each Christian to notice his or her fellow disciples, to look closely at them, their struggles, their challenges, to really see them with the result of investing in them. Not telling them what they need to do better. That's not the point. The point is getting to know each other better and better and better and sharing our struggles with one another so we can support one another and love one another to a deeper extent. A better translation, therefore, in somewhat dynamic equivalent mode would be, let's continue to look, really look, at one another so that we will love and do good for one another all the more. Another commentator says, so it's essential that they consider one another. The verb is the same as fix your thoughts on in chapter 3, verse 1, and that could better be translated, take notice of, this commentator says. Perhaps here, keep an eye on one another would be to get the sense. The purpose of this mutual concern is not negative, looking out for failings to criticize, but rather to spur one another on toward love and good deeds and to encourage one another in the recognition that all are fallible and therefore each needs the support of the rest. That's why we're in community. And that's going to take us to the next thing we're going to see here. But that's why we're in community. We need each other. We each need each other. And that's what we see in this passage. So, next thing I'd like to look at as a final point in our response as believers and in the response of the Hebrew Christians as believers is we need to keep the faith and keep meeting together. We need to keep the faith and keep meeting together. In verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I think probably every one of us has had the experience of seeing a friendship start to drift apart and experiencing somebody who was in our lives and was important to us who starts to let more time go by before returning our calls. Maybe days, maybe weeks. Somebody who maybe used to write letters to you if you're as old as I am. And then the letters started coming more and more rarely, less and less frequently. For you young people, today the equivalent might be somebody takes as much as 10 minutes to reply to your text message. There's a term for that. I don't remember what it is, but there's a term when people start to get anxiety and think the other person must be mad if they're not getting an immediate response to their texts. I can't remember what it was called, but how times have changed. Anyway, nevertheless, we've all probably experienced that, where you see somebody withdrawing. And it's a sad thing, and sometimes we don't know what to do about it or how to resolve it. And we get the picture here when we look at these verses in chapter 10. We get the picture that not everybody was fully on board. Apparently, not all were so moved and convicted and grateful for the perfect sacrifice of Jesus that they were fully committed. And when you go on a few verses later, the author goes on to warn about shrinking back. And shrinking back would be the opposite of approaching God, approaching the holy place, what we've been reading about. And meeting together is a part of how we celebrate that incredible access that we have to God. We have it together. We share it together. Again, what a huge blessing to be part of this congregation where when we were shut down by the state, everything kept moving. We didn't miss a single week because Pastor Mel was on there giving us a sermon over Zoom the very week that we were ordered to shelter in place. And so we've continued to meet all this time. Now we're back in person and on Zoom. So we continue to meet. We continue to have this communion, this fellowship, because we need each other. And God created us to need each other. But not withdrawing. Withdrawing is a bad way to go. That takes you in a lot of bad directions. And we need to keep the faith, and we need to continue to meet together and to support one another. And you can do it in person. You can do it over Zoom. You do it as part of being in a small group. There are a lot of ways to keep the community going. But thank you for the community that we're able to participate in here. So as we wrap this up, one other thing I'd like to share about this incredible access that we have to God is something that De Silva calls graded access. So it's like there are different grades of people that got different grades of access to God back in the Old Testament. But you think about all that that means. I think of the tragedy of the caste system. Imagine being a child who grows up knowing, I've got limits. I can never be here because of who my parents were. And we've got those kinds of battles going on in this country today. Because of what Jesus did, we don't have grades of access to God. We all have that access. If you've ever been to a professional golf tournament, everything is roped off. They used to do that, but they do now. Everything is roped off, everything along the fairways, around the greens. It's all got a barrier. It's all roped off. And some people you'll see have got a pass, and that pass is for inside the ropes. Inside the ropes. They can get in and walk where the players walk. They can get up close and personal with the caddies. They can be there by the press people. They've got special access inside the ropes. One time in my life, Aletha and I had backstage passes at a concert. We were up at the Mountain Winery, and we got to see Loggins and Messina. And we had passes to go backstage after the concert, and we got to hang out and chat with Kenny Loggins and Jim Messina. And it was a really cool experience. We had a good time with it. But we didn't get to see and chat with backstage Kenny Loggins and Jim Messina because we were big players in the music industry, or because we were with musical equipment company, or because we were great musicians ourselves. We got to go backstage and talk to Loggins and Messina because we had a friend who knew them. We had a friend who interacted with them. And because of our friend, he got us access to go there. Baxter Kruger told a beautiful story years ago about his son coming home with a friend. I think Baxter was in his den, and his son came over and kind of grabbed him, and they started wrestling around. And you know how it is, dad and the kids wrestling, always kind of a fun thing. And then he said he kind of caught out of the corner of his eye the friend coming at him headlong and kind of dove into him, and then they're wrestling around, rolling on the floor. And then he said it dawned on him. What a picture. Because of his son's friend had access to Baxter in a loving, playful, relational way that would have never happened if it hadn't been for the son. If Baxter's son had not known that boy would have never set foot in the house, would have never known the joy of playing rambunctiously with Baxter. But he had access because of Baxter's son. It's important for us, because of the Son of God, it's important for us to realize that as a believer, you have very special privileged access to God. You're not relegated to an outer court. You're not counting on one man with special access to enter God's presence on your behalf. It's important in how we see ourselves as being forgiven, being loved, being in His favor, being precious to Him. And it's important in terms of our ministry. It's not just Pastor Mel. It's not just the Pope. It's not just Billy Graham or now Franklin Graham or anybody else who has the responsibility to share this gospel hope, this truth. It is all of us. We all have access to the Holy of Holies, and we should all share that with people around us so that they too can know this special privilege of unbelievable access to God through our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, how perfect it is, how perpetual it is, Father, and that You have revealed this truth to us, Father. Please cause us to cherish this reality, and Father, help us to model it, to share it with others, and to never lose sight of the precious gifts that we've been given, Father. Thank You so much for Jesus and for what He did once for all. Thank You so much, and we pray in His name, the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.